Okay, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, how we thank you for your faithfulness to us and the marvelous provisions of your grace that you shower upon us daily that sustain us. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you and being able to experience your life as we sojourn upon the earth. And as we continue to look through the book of Beginnings, we trust that Moses' instruction to the children of Israel might become informative for us and instructive to us as well, as we can learn by their examples and by your instruction to them to see how blessing would come to those who are faithful to you and obey you, and how cursing comes to those who rebel against you. And so we look forward tonight to what you're going to teach us, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, we've been looking at the fact that God has created mankind in his image. And in 1:26 and 27, the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image." And we talked about what that meant in his image. But in that same little section in chapter 1, and it said God made man, male and female he made them. And we've spent most of our time in our opening two sessions talking about Adam, but we need to say a word about Eve and the occasion upon which God had said that it is not good that man should be alone. Remember, at each of the 6 days of creation, it said God said it was good or very good. I mean, it was that was God's review of his creation. But as man is given dominion over the earth, we should also mention that in the formation of man, that Adam was created with an implanted knowledge of God. In other words, you might consider the question, how old was Adam on the day that he was created? He was an adult human male. He had the ability to communicate with God. Where did he learn that if it were not instilled within him at creation? Adam is going to rule over the creation, and one of the illustrations of his rulership over creation is his naming the creatures that God created, because in naming it demonstrates his authority over. And so the first thing that God gives him as an assignment, keep the garden, but he had to name all of the animals. And to have the rationality and the content necessary to do an evaluation of the animals and to designate an appropriate name for each of them would at least imply very clearly that God had pre-programmed, to put it in a more vernacular sense, God had pre-programmed or had instilled within him information. And so Adam is called upon to make an evaluation and name the animals, which he did. But as he observed, and you can perhaps think about him going through this process of looking at an animal, it's not like having, you know, 300 different dogs. You've got a dog. I mean, it was not having all these subclassifications from crossbreeding and all that. So we don't yet have that in the human environment. So he's naming the animals, and probably many of which are no longer with us on the earth. So it was a lot. And as he began to look at them, he noticed that there were physiological differences between the two that were the same, a male and a female. And he could have only known that by observation, because there was not one that corresponded to him in that way. He would have understood that. And further, probably his pre-programming also gave him the understanding that those physiological differences were primarily for procreation, that is, each after its own kind. And so as he observed them, he found that there was not one that corresponded to him. Maybe the question would have come in his mind, if God had told him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, how is he going to be able to do that if each is after its own kind and there's not another kind like me? How is that going to work? And so God is the one who declared that it's not good that man should be alone. Now, notice that the text does not say that Adam was lonely. And the reason why God provided someone for him was for fellowship, etc. Because as I read the first two chapters of Genesis, particularly chapter 2, I don't see a person who is lonely because he has complete fellowship with God. And just as there's no loneliness in the Godhead, I can't see where there would be loneliness because sin is not in the human arena yet, in man's life, because he is totally fulfilled in who he is in relationship with God and in fulfilling the law or the instructions of God in his environment, which brings blessing to himself. So when God said it's not good that man should be alone, I will make a helper for him, one who corresponds to him, which is the better understanding of that term, and that is that Adam and Eve are different physiologically. They're not the same. As one has put it, God didn't create Adam and Steve, he created Adam and Eve. And so we have correspondence. So if you go today, if you're looking for an electrical plug, you go in, you're asking for a male or a female. Why? Because they're not the same. They don't work unless they correspond to each other. And so that was really the purpose of creation of the woman, was to be a helper to the man. And I also need to point out, God in his omniscience knew that man needed help, so he created a helper for him. That also means that the female counterpart to the male brings something to the relationship that is not fully there in the male. And you'd say the other is, as it would be true as well. Now, there are balances to some of this stuff, because if the primary purpose, Song of Solomon notwithstanding, if the primary purpose of sexual ability is for procreation and therefore multiplication of the race, then that's the primary thing that is brought in focus here, because when Adam puts, God puts Adam to sleep, that word, by the way, is the same word that's used of Abraham, Abram, in Genesis 15, when we get there at the end of our study. When it came time to cut the covenant, God put him asleep, same word. Also the same word that's used for Jonah when he was fast asleep in the belly of the ship when the waves were roaring outside. God's divine anesthesia, we could call it. But anyway, he put Adam to sleep. And the phraseology here is that he didn't just take a rib, I know that's a popular kind of concept, but he took literally a hunk of his side and formed the woman. That's the reason why Adam would say, she's now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, not just a rib. And so God formed woman from the man, not from the dust of the ground. So in a similar way, we procreate and our children don't come from the ground, they come from us. But we ultimately in Adam come from the ground. That's where man came, that's the stuff of which he's made, and that's the stuff from which we multiply. And then God instituted the first institution, and that is that of marriage. He brought the two together, and for this reason he said, a man shall leave his father and mother. There are no fathers and mothers yet. He shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about how the use of our body in an immoral sense is a violation of that principle. He said, don't you know that one who joins himself to a prostitute has become one flesh with her? And he quotes Genesis 2, and the two shall become one flesh. So we know that one flesh means sexual union, and therefore gives more of a support to the issue that what really is involved here is that God is developing the notion of the human race multiplying itself as image bearers to fill the earth with the glory of the Lord and to rule over all of God's creation. Well, when we, in chapter 2, it says that they were both naked and were not ashamed. And so it would seem, as we'll see in just a moment, that that's going to change. That when there's no sin involved, and I don't mean the act of sin, but I mean sin in thinking and nature, where we have no sinful desires, predispositions, and that kind of thing, that we don't come to life with the same lenses, that we see things differently. Our presuppositions, our inclination, our desires are different. And so in the garden, before sin entered the picture, a man and his wife being naked were not unusual at all, and there was no sinfulness involved in their thinking about that. But when we come to chapter 3, we see a change. And in chapter 3, we're going to look at the sin of mankind. And when we look at man's sin, we're going to find that there is the record of the temptation and the fall. And let's look at what happens here. The tempter in this drama is the serpent. Now, Moses doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about the serpent. You'll hear people, when they talk about the serpent, they'll almost always substitute the name Satan for the serpent. Satan tempted Eve, Satan did this, Satan did the other. Well, that's technically true. But in Moses' account, Satan is not mentioned in here anywhere. And the only place we would know that this is Satan is when we come to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, when he talks about Satan, that old serpent of old, and we come to understand that's who this is. And as Satan and his henchmen are apt to, and normally do, utilize beings to infiltrate the human realm, we find that, for example, behind the kings of the earth are demonic forces. For example, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, when those oracles are given to two kings, the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. But we know by what's being said that it's really being directed to the one behind those human kings. And Peter's statement, or our Lord's statement to Peter, Caesarea Philippi, when he explains that he's going to go to Jerusalem to die, and Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord," and the Lord's reply is, "Get behind me, Satan," which some think that he's talking about referring to Peter by what he's saying is a Satan, or more popularly, and the view that I take is that he's viewing that statement came from Satan, who was utilizing Peter at that moment in making his statement, which either way, it still indicates that Satan is behind that kind of thinking and that kind of action ultimately, as we submit to it or rebel against what God has said. So when we come to the garden, we find this serpent. Now, another thing I find interesting about this serpent is that it talks. And don't hear too many people raise that as an issue, but the serpent is talking, and there's no alarm by Eve or Adam in the scenario in the serpent talking. And because of the judgment that's upon this snake or serpent by God in the chapter, it's likely that snakes and serpents are maybe different in form or appearance than they were in the garden. In any event, it would seem that before the fall, and because man has dominion over all of the animals, that he must have had the ability to communicate with the animals. Probably like a Dr. Doolittle, you know. But nonetheless, it would seem that that would have to be the case. If you're going to rule over the animals, give them instructions and so on, I know I can give my dog instructions. And she's relatively smart. But we know Pavlov's experience with dogs, that they associate certain things with words they really don't understand, speech. But my dog can do things. I say, go get the ball. She'll go get the ball. Bring it here. She forgot what I said. She doesn't bring it. She goes, gets it, and then drops it. I'd say, you want to go outside? She's at the door. So there's a certain amount of communication. But I find it's weak at best, and she doesn't get it most of the time. Well, if I'm going to communicate to dogs, it would seem I would need the ability to communicate with dogs. And so my position is that prior to the fall, that there was some ability that Adam and Eve had in order to communicate to the animal world, and that in this scenario, when the serpent came to her and began to talk to her, it was not an unusual occurrence. And so they have this conversation. And when we know now by subsequent revelation that the serpent is being utilized by Satan for this purpose, then we understand it's really a conflict between Satan and the woman. And so the first thing we're going to see is that temptation raises questions here about the Word of God. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And so the first thing he's going to do is raise a question about God's word. Second thing that happens here, verses 4 and 5, is that he's going to cast doubt upon the integrity of God. So in verse 2, the answer to that question, the woman says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, he said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die. Three things we can say here. She minimized the provision of God. That is, God had said earlier in chapter 2, you may freely eat. She minimizes that to just, you may eat. Doesn't sound like a big deal, but when you put it together with the other stuff, it really becomes a rather big deal. Second thing is that she added to the prohibition. God had said nothing about touching it. He said, you're not to eat it, but she adds to that. And third thing she does is she weakens the penalty for the violation. She says, you will die. God said, in a very forceful way in the Hebrew, you will surely die. And so what we're going to see is that God, having said at the end of each day, I mentioned earlier, that it was good. God's the one who determined what was good and what was not good. It's not good that man should be alone. Now the creature, man, the woman, is on her own going to decide what is good. And the word tov is the word that's used there, good. And so therefore, we come to verse 4 and 5, and it says, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Well, that ends the argument then, right? We know from English what an alpha negative is, do we not? You take the word gnosis in Greek. It's the word for to know, gnosis, knowledge. If you just wanted to negate knowledge, you put gnosis. Or we translate that in English as agnostic, unknowing. So the A cancels what the word is. That's called an alpha negative. Well, in Hebrew, you can take a whole statement, put a lamed in front of it and negate the whole statement that follows. And that's all Satan does. He just adds one letter from the Hebrew alphabet in front of the statement that God had given, and he negates the whole statement. God said, "You shall surely die," and Satan said, "You shall not surely die." And the one lamed did that. Well, who are you going to believe? Then we have in verse 5, "For God knows," here's the casting doubt on the integrity of God, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he denies God's word, he explains God's motive, and holds out to them really the thought of, "I can be like God." And she's going to do that. She's going to buy the argument, and she herself now is going to determine what is good. Do you see? So the third thing we're going to see in verse 6 is it's an appeal to her senses. Verse 6 says, "When the woman saw," there's her sense, "saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, this word desirable here, nahmad, is a word that means covet. In fact, in Exodus 20, verse 17, when God says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff," or wife, or maidservant, whatever, that's the same word. And so that's why it's translated desire, covet. And so when it was desirable, something one would really covet and desire, to make one wise, why would she conclude that? Only based on what the serpent had said in saying that God's holding out on you. And he knows that you will know something that you don't now know, good and evil, if you eat that fruit. So she's determining what's good, what's best for her. And notice at this point, neither she nor Adam have a sinful human nature that they are responding to argumentation raised against the knowledge of God. They're weighing data. Do you see? Later that will change. But the scriptures tell us that the woman was greatly deceived. 1 Timothy 2 says, "The woman being greatly deceived." Adam was not deceived. So you'll find that God is not even going to address the issue that she was deceived, though she is held accountable for her sin. She did violate the word of God. But in verse 7, we find then that the knowledge of sin, of evil, brings alienation. In verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened," that is, their understanding was open, "and they knew at that point that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin cloths," or loin coverings. Well, there's a couple of things here, I think, that we could say. I want to say something more about this matter of covering, and we'll get to eyes and things in a minute. What man begins to see is that when his understanding is opened, he's going to realize that he has violated the commandments of God. He's done what God has told him not to do. He now understands that he has sinned. And his immediate response is one of covering or hiding his sin by his own efforts. He identifies nakedness because one of the things that happens as a result of this, and I'll mention again in a minute, man now, mankind in Adam, we find in the change of his nature, man has the propensity now to project evil into what God created as good. You can go up and down a lot of main streets around Houston, and all these hoochie-coochie clubs that are out there on the corners that advertise prime rib and steak dinner and all that. They're not trying to make people healthy. They want to deceive you to come in to watch naked women, as I understand. And why does man project evil into good? Because he is an evil person. He is a sinful human being, and he does that quite naturally. And man tries to hide or cover his sin. What God is going to look for is man to confess and turn from his sin and to look to him for life. And we're going to find that that's not man's natural inclination after the fall. And so God comes to him, and it says here that, and might I say to this, because of the response to Satan, I want to give an essential lesson that we can learn here, that it is a thorough knowledge of the Word of God and an unwavering trust in the goodness of God that are absolutely essential for spiritual victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're absolutely essential. And when any of us, and we all do this when we sin, that is when we don't believe that, that is, we don't act on it by faith at the moment, then we're going to lose. And the only way we can have victory is to maintain this posture on the knowledge of God and unwavering trust in the goodness of God if we're going to have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's absolutely essential. Now, in verse 8 it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And God is going to have an interview now. And the problem is, I mentioned before that when God said you're going to die, it was an abstract concept to them because they had never seen death before. And so it was one of those data modules pre-programmed into Adam. Death, okay, but he hadn't seen it, didn't experience that. He wouldn't have had any idea of what it meant for him to die, physically, much less spiritually. So God is going to have to take him through a progression, through this interview, of coming to understand what that meant, what change has taken place in him, them, as a result of sin. And so he asked a question. Remember, man is hiding among the trees, as if he would think God wouldn't know where he was. So God said, where are you? He didn't need a map, didn't need a GPS unit. He knew where he was. He's just causing Adam to identify where he is and why. He wants him to see that. And so Adam says to him, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God takes him the next step, and he said, who told you that you were naked? See, at the end of chapter 2, he didn't know he was naked. I mean, he saw nothing wrong with that. They were naked, they were not ashamed, meaning there was nothing negative about that at all. Now there is. And he said, who told you you were naked? He said, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the first thing out of the chute is, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Oh. And so he turns to the woman and said, what is this you've done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, let's look at some of these changes that have taken place in Adam. First, you find the first mention in the Bible of an emotion, and that is fear in 3:10. I was afraid. But the question is, of what? Clearly, God's rejection of him. For if God knew what he'd done, if his sin became known, they're not going to have these neat walks in the garden like they've had, and things are going to change, and God is going to be disappointed and angry and all that kind of stuff he's going to think about. So What do you do? Second thing we find is that his response to his fear is what? To hide himself. To hide himself. I was naked and afraid, and I hid myself. And third thing is that Adam now projects evil into what was created as good. 3:10. God's question about his perception of nakedness that he just asked clearly reveals that his faulty thinking is a consequence of his sinful condition. The reason why you're thinking in a different manner than you thought before is that you've changed. Well, fourth thing is, when faced with the revelation of his failure, Adam blames others for it. His wife Eve, who in turn blames the serpent for her failure. Now, one of the things you can build from this little scenario is to say this is kind of a capsule of what's happened to the human race. And there'll be some other things I'll mention in a minute. But from this little pericope, we can say we all now have a natural tendency to project evil into what God created as good. Its manifestation only varies in measure from time to time, individual to individual. But as a race, that's our natural predisposition. Before Adam sinned, he was alive spiritually, and that means, as I've explained in computer terms before, he and God were operating with the same operating environment, and they were compatible. But Adam was like a peripheral on a computer, plugged into God, and when Adam sinned, he lost his God compatibility. It's if God unplugged him. So that's going to make some significant changes in Adam's perception of himself and in his understanding of reality. And so therefore, as Adam begins to contemplate himself, Adam's sense of who he is, his own importance, his significance, whatever label you want to put on that, changed. That is how he is to have that sense. Remember Paul in Romans 12:3 said that a man is not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. That is, we ought to have a self-evaluation of ourselves, and the passage clearly indicates that we do think about ourselves. That is, we ought to evaluate ourselves based on what God has said about us in the Scripture and how we evaluate in relation to the Word of God. But when you take God out of the equation, the only thing man has left is the creation. So man naturally looks to people, places, and things, we'll see in chapter 4 even, to provide that which only the Creator can provide. So we find that people then look to other people for affirmation that they're okay. Which means that human beings are naturally manipulators and deceivers. That is, we put the best foot forward. We want people to see us as we think they need to see us in order to get their acceptance or to get indication from them that we're important or in some manner, in some way. And we do that what? We send a resume to a company. What do we see? You won't see much negative on a person's resume. It's all positive. Why? We want to put our best foot forward. There was an advertisement on TV a couple of years ago about a guy wanting to go for an interview with a company. He had a real long hair, terrible looking clothes and all that, and it showed him running into a barber getting his hair cut, into a tailor getting a suit, into a leather shop getting a briefcase, and he was off to his interview. Why? Because he knew that he would be rejected if he didn't present himself in a certain way, and he wanted acceptance. So we find that people go through life as manipulators. We manipulate the people around us, letting them see only what we want them to see in order to gain acceptance from them. That plagues the human race. It's with us today. It's how Madison Avenue is successful. They know exactly if you want to be significant, you got to drive this kind of car, wear this suit, wear this perfume, all of that, and people will say, "Oh, aren't you great?" And that's the way they get it. Or you can be weird. Lady Gaga, as we heard Sunday, you'd be weird. And people say, oh, that's what she wants, is a sense of significance for herself. But you know, when we look at ourselves, we're not always a pretty picture. We have a lot of faults. We've got, you know, sinful stuff in our lives in the past and probably will have in the future until we die. And so what we want to do is to eliminate those things that we think are potential to causing people to reject us. So what's the thing we do? We hide. So we, as I said, only allow people to see what we think is okay to see in order to accept us. We tend to hide other things. That's part of the manipulation. It's only as we get really close to people and they know stuff about us and they haven't rejected us that we say, whew, now I can kind of let my cover down and I can make myself vulnerable with people because they're going to accept me for who I am and not past stuff, you see. So that's the way we operate in life. And that's true across the board, the whole human race. Doesn't matter where you're from, who you are, what color you are, that's the way the human race is. Now, we come to God's declared punishment in the passage as a result of this. And all participants in the drama, including man's environment, is going to be hit with a problem. First thing, to the serpent, he's going to say, cursed more than the rest are you more than all the animals. But more than this, there will be perpetual conflict, that is, between anything that represents the forces of evil and that which represents God, that will end with the seed of the woman delivering a crushing blow after receiving a crippling blow. And we have understood ultimately this will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus casting Satan into the lake of fire after Satan being instrumental behind the crucifixion of Christ. But nonetheless, we don't know all the details about how the snake is different today than he was, but he is. We just take it by faith because God said so. Then to the woman, she is going to experience childbirth, pain in childbirth, and further, this is another thing that plagues the human race, that if you don't know the Bible, you're going to miss out on it, and it's going to create a lot of problems for people. And that is, she's going to have a rebellious attitude naturally toward her husband's authority. Or we can go further than this to say females over against males in authority. It's made clear because when God said your desire shall be for your husband, he is not saying to her, you're going to have this attitude to your husband, oh, you hunk you. That's not the kind of desire that we're talking about. Over in chapter 4, if you look there quickly, we'll pick this up again. He's going, in God's dealing with Cain, he's going to say in verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Now here's the phrase, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That's the same phrase, in essence, and the same word desire that he used in chapter 3 when he said, your desire shall be for your husband, yet he shall gain the mastery over you. And that is the female, where she is created to be a helper, and a correspondent to the male, is still nonetheless under his authority because Adam named her Eve. Remember the naming indicates the authority over. He named her Eve, the mother of all living, before any children were born. And so now, as a result of the fall, there is going to be within the female of the human race a natural tendency to challenge and rebel against the authority of the male. That's the reason why when you come to the New Testament and what it says about the family, that the man, being a self-serving sinner, is going to look out for himself. He is not naturally going to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And the wife is called upon to submit herself to her husband in everything. Why? Because she doesn't naturally do that. It's in the context of living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit in 5:18. So if you don't have a husband who is walking in the Spirit and a wife who's walking in the Spirit, you're going to have conflict between the two. And the remedy is by God's provision of grace to allow what he desires in the family unit to be a reality by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, because people in Adam don't operate like that. Follow? Okay. Well, back again to punishment. To the man, he now has painful labor to provide needs. The garden was a piece of cake in comparison. He just had to keep the garden and maintain it, and was a delight to do the will of God, and it was not antagonistic to him. But now God says it's going to be painful labor. You've got to work by the sweat of your brow to be able to provide. But here's another wrinkle in that regard too, and that is to the earth, God said it is going to grow thorns and thistles for you. That is, it's going to be antagonistic to you. That's why we have to weed gardens and prune things and all that, because it's going to be antagonistic. Now, there's certain spiritual consequences that we can glean from subsequent revelation that I want to interject at this point with regard to the fall. The first of which is this. All of Adam's posterity, everyone who's descended from Adam, sinned in him and are thus under condemnation. When I say sinned in him, here's the illustration. From Hebrews chapter 7, we find the illustration used as well of Abraham giving Melchizedek a tenth part of the spoils of the war with the Battle of the Kings in Genesis 14. It was not by God's instruction. It was culturally expected of him, and he did what was expected of him. He gave a tenth part, or a tithe, as a tenth part is, of the spoils. Now, Melchizedek also blessed Abraham. From that encounter, the writer of the Hebrews says, by any reckoning, the one who receives the blessing, who gives the blessing, is greater than the one who receives it. He also said, the one who receives tithes is greater than the one who pays tithes. Now, therefore, if Abraham is less, in that sense, is less than Melchizedek, and if Levi was still in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, but in that sense, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, which means Levi is inferior to Melchizedek, which means that the Levitical priesthood, based on his tribe, is less than the Melchizedekian priesthood, you see? And that's the argument in Hebrews, that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of the Levitical priesthood. Now, in the same way, you come back to what we're talking about. When Adam sinned, we're still in the loins of Adam when he sinned. So the guilt of Adam's sin is charged to all of his posterity. When you come to Romans 12, Paul gives this illustration. He said, look, he said, where there is no law, there's no violation. Right? No law. So he said, if you take death then, death reigned from Adam to Moses before the giving of the law. And he said, yet everybody died. Why? Because all sinned. That is, in Adam. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ, you see? And so therefore, the guilt of Adam's sin is placed on the whole of the human race. So that when people are born, they're born as constituted sinners with the same nature that Adam had after the fall and under condemnation. That's the condition of the human race. Somebody says, well, what about the age of accountability? And I say, well, where's that in the Bible? It's not to be found in the Bible. You've got to do some really serious hermeneutical hopscotch around the scriptures to try to even flirt with that kind of thought. The only thing that comes close is when God put a prohibition on Israel that nobody under 21 could serve in the military, which nobody follows anyway. But apart from that, there is no such thing as the age of accountability. All people come into this world under sin. That's why I mentioned in our last time together, I think, that in Roman Catholicism, even the Roman Catholic Church understands this clearly, and therefore, in their theology, baptism of infants is specifically designed to, one of the seven sacraments of the church, it's the first one, it's specifically designed to remove the guilt of Adam's sin from that child. Now, do you find that in the Bible? No. But they recognize that what I'm telling you is the truth. Everybody is born in sin, under condemnation, guilty of Adam's sin, and therefore, we're all the same, you see? And we're not going to pursue it any beyond that right now because we don't have time to get in chasing a lot of rabbits. But I want you to see that that's really what's happening here. Second thing is that all of Adam's posterity are born spiritually dead and with a totally corrupt nature. It is a false statement, but man's view of himself, oh, there's a little good in everybody. Well, man is rotten to the core. In Romans 3, Paul concludes his argument on sin. There's not one good, not one, not even one. None does good. None righteous, not even one. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy garments in God's sight, Isaiah says. So we find that man is totally corrupt, and Ephesians 2 says, with a sinful human nature. Third, all of Adam's posterity are born without ability to discern spiritual truth or to produce anything acceptable to God. In sum, Adam's posterity is hopelessly and helplessly lost with no ability whatsoever to deliver itself from that condition. Now, that's really in a chapter. If you're Moses writing to Abraham's family, who is being constituted now as the nation of Israel, and they're going to inhabit their own piece of real estate, the land of Israel, which was the land of Canaan. It's not Palestine, it's the land of Israel. They're going to occupy their land. Then Moses wants them to clearly understand their roots. Why are we dealing with these issues, and why is the law going to be given that's going to be opposite of this? Because our natural inclinations are not godlike, and therefore God is going to have to show us in human behavioral terms how we are unlike him, and we need deliverance from that condition. So here's how we got there. Now let's look at how it begins to spread. In chapter 4, we come to the Cain and Abel story. In chapter 4, it begins by saying, the man knew his wife Eve. Some translations had relations with her. That's what know means in that context. And they were procreating. A man had relations with the wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh, with the help of the Lord. I've gotten a man. And at this point, neither she nor Adam don't know whether or not Cain is the fulfillment of that promise in chapter 3 about the seed of the woman's going to crush the head of the serpent. They don't know that. You see, those statements have to be further informed by the progress of God's revelation. And as they unfold, the identity of that seed will be made known, and the implications of these things will be made clearer, but it's progressive. God just didn't dump the whole load on them at one time. So they had a son, and then they had another son. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in Scripture, there's nothing wrong with either one. They're both honorable vocations, so we can't make a big deal out of one was a herdsman, and the other was a gardener. Now, in verse 3, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offerings he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now we have this introduction here of sacrifice. Think back to man's attempt to cover his own sin by his own efforts. That would be tantamount to man trying to satisfy the justice of God by his own works. It's impossible to do. Man can't cover his, he has nothing to offer that will cover his sin. That's why man took from the creation and attempted by his own efforts to hide his sin, his nakedness, as he identified sin with nakedness. And so God had to introduce to him his own provision. And the first time that Adam saw something die was when God took the life of an animal and took the skins of that animal. He shed the blood of that animal and covered Adam and Eve with skins. It took God's provision. And it began there, and it will be fully informed as we progress through Scripture, through the sacrificial systems of the Old Testament law, on to Hebrews chapter 10, where we find God's ultimate provision for man's sin is a covering that was provided by the death of his son, not an animal. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There's not sufficient value. So we're looking at the beginning of this progression. Also, they would have understood, and Moses didn't explain all this, but it seemed clear, that they understood from that the concept of sacrifice, and that is giving to God something that would show honor to him. And so therefore, these boys, young men, no doubt, don't know how old they were, but when Cain brought his offering, it was in the sort of attitude, the language seems, because of the lack of description, he was discharging what he deemed to be a duty. That's all it was. Abel, on the other hand, gave forethought to his sacrifice because he would, as the law would later require, he gave the fatty portion. He gave a really well, healthy animal, fat, the best of the flock. To say, God, here's what I think of you. And isn't that what we do in our sacrifices? Hebrews 13, we have sacrifices, fruit of our lips and confessing his name, doing good, sharing of our material resources. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. When we are doing those things to demonstrate to God our love for him, we're actually by them saying, God, take note, this is what I think of you. And so sacrifice was to be exactly that. And so they're trying to demonstrate their love for God. And so we can understand that people, we can offer sacrifice to God that is unacceptable simply because of the attitude that's behind the gift or the sacrifice. Now, don't make too much over the difference between the animal and the grain that was offered as if that's the difference. It's not. Because in Leviticus 1-5, when God sets out the sacrifices for sin, we'll find that all of them were blood sacrifices but one. And in the case of a Jew who did not have enough money even to afford two turtle doves as a sacrifice, which would be really poor. You see, God made provision for the poor to eat because they could go into the fields and they could glean corn and wheat and stuff so that they could live. That was a provision God made. He said, if you're so poor, you can't afford two turtle doves, then you bring a grain offering, and it will be accepted as a sin offering. So it's not in what was offered. You'll hear people talk about, Hebrews says, one might almost say, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But they'll not make a point of, might almost said, they'll just say, it says, apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. I say, no, that's not what the text said. One may almost say, why? Because God made his own exception where he accepted grain offering for sin and didn't require a blood offering. Well, in any event, these young men are bringing offerings to the Lord. Hebrews 11 tells us that the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering is not what they brought, but Abel brought his by faith. He believed that what he was bringing would honor God and bring it illustrate his love for God. And it was on the basis of the attitude behind his gift, Hebrews 11 says, that God accepted his sacrifice. That's why he's in the Hall of Fame of Faith. So what they're looking for is acceptance from God, right? I mean, isn't that basically it? That's man's change. He's looking for acceptance. So I'm okay with God is what they're looking for. Well, God rejected Cain's sacrifice. Well, what happens when your goal is being blocked? I'll tell you what happens. You get angry. It happens in life. When we have blocked goals, that's where anger comes from. Matter of degree, depending on the weight of the goal, but we get angry. So another thing is that if we don't see any remedy, that is, that we can't change things in order to gain that acceptance, it turns into depression. You know, I tried and I tried. It's never going to work. You know, God's never going to accept my sacrifice. So it says here, God asked him a question. He said, because it says that Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord asked Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? And he says, without response, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? I mean, he had an obvious sad affect on his face. He was depressed. So he said, what's going to make your depression go away? If you do well. And the context is, if you're obedient, you're living to please God, that should satisfy your need for significance, your relationship with God. But when you're looking to people, places, and things for your well-being and your sense of significance, when those things don't work out to your liking, and you're trying and you're trying and you're constantly getting rejection and repulsion from people, your spouse, your children, whoever it is, it's going to lead you to depression. If you're doing well, it will lead you in the other direction. And then he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So we find that unbelief is going to become angry over God's approval of those who are faithful. That's what happened with Cain over Abel. Second thing we see is that unbelief disregards the warnings of God. Unbelief disregards the warnings of God. Didn't we see that? If you eat, you're going to die. God says if you don't master it, it's going to master you. Well, what happened? Cain told his brother Abel in verse 8. He said to or told him. Doesn't say what he told him. In Texas, they'd probably use the phrase, told him how the cow ate the cabbage, whatever it is, and probably didn't use nice language. I don't know if they had curse words in those days, but he probably didn't use nice language and explain it to him. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Didn't matter what God said about sin's desire for him. And so unbelief disregards the warnings of God. And another thing that it does is that unbelief repudiates the responsibility for sin. So the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So he lied. God's looking for confession. That's what he was looking for from Adam and Eve. Finally, they said, I ate. But Cain is going to say, "I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper?" And then we find verses 10 to 14 that unbelief also protests the punishment for sin. He says, "What have you done?" God asked him. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." I want you to know how gracious God is to sinners, as if we all didn't know that. You get over to the law, you're going to find even for murder and other gross sin, God is going to make cities of refuge within the nation where he doesn't allow vengeful bloodletting. You can't go and avenge yourself. As long as they go to the city of refuge and stay there, that's God's gracious provision for them. And so, therefore, he's going to make provision for Cain. He said, "Behold, you have driven me out this day," Cain said, "from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. No one knows what that sign was, but it wasn't a tattoo, I'm sure. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, settled in the land of Nod, which is east of Eden. He married a near relative, one of his sisters. Where did Cain's wife come from? Because Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, and until the human race is able to grow, we don't have prohibitions on the marriage of near relatives. Later that will come. So that's what's going to happen. Now, in Jude, it talks about these false teachers in the church in Jude 11. It'd be about following the way of Cain and the way of Balaam. And the way of Cain is unbelief that manifests itself in certain ways. First, in envy of God's dealings with the righteous. Second, in murderous acts. Third, in denial of responsibility for one's brother. And fourth, in refusal to accept the punishment for one's sin. That's the sin of Cain, or the way of Cain. That was his life. An essential lesson from this would be this. Continue to serve God in piety, knowing that such service will alienate the devout from the wicked individual who is only outwardly religious. The devout must expect that the wicked will oppose them in a host of subtle ways. Both types of people were in ancient Israel. Both are in any assembly gathered for worship today. That's Alan Ross, whose commentary I showed you a few weeks ago, page 161, and I think he's right. Well, the next section is the beginning of civilization, but we're going to have to save that till the beginning of our next time together. So let's just pause here, and we'll begin in 4:17 next time. My goal is to go up to the time of the flood in our next session together. So there'll be a lot of survey in that, but it's not so much detailed. We'll address a lot of the issues as we go along. Yeah. Okay, well, let's pray and we'll go. Father, thank you again for your grace and for the time we've had together tonight. Just pray that the lessons that we have been able to glean from these beginnings of the human race and who we are as we are identified with Adam. Help us to understand that and to understand the provisions of your grace that you've made available to us, that you've explained in subsequent revelation, that we wouldn't come back and make the same stupid mistakes that they did. But when we do, Lord, we thank you for the provisions of your grace and the covering for our sin that you've provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.